Good morning. So good to be together, eh? So we've been away for the best part of a couple of weeks, and it's just so lovely to be back. I've only been away one Sunday, but I just love it. And Bethany and I were watching a film yesterday, and in that film, there was a guy who had to spend some 23 years, I think, on his own. And he was a little weird when he then came into contact with other people. Bethany and I were speaking about, we're not meant to be alone. We're meant to be together. We're made in the image of God. And God from ages past, who was sharing in perfect, beautiful fellowship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, made us in his image to be together. That's why it's so precious to pray together, so precious to sing together. And it's lovely to come around God's word together. We should not take these times for granted. It's a gift. And there is far more to Hillview Community Church than Sundays. But I hope that you cherish our Sunday gatherings. I hope that you look forward to them. I hope that as you're coming here, you're praying and asking God to help you enter in enthusiastically to what he has for us all as a church. I get a sense this morning, and it's just so lovely, so encouraging. There's an American New Testament scholar called Craig Blomberg. You're going to hear his name a number of times in the coming months. And he begins one of his books like this. Imagine a church racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promote themselves against each other, each with his band of loyal followers. One of those followers is having an affair with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. Believers sue each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. As a backlash against this rampant immorality, another faction in the church is promoting celibacy, complete sexual abstinence for all believers, as the Christian ideal. Still other debates rage about how decisively new Christians should break from their pagan past. Disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. As if all this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in a constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. End quote. That's quite a description of a church, isn't it? And maybe some of you have perhaps guessed which church Craig Blomberg is referring to. Well, that is Blomberg's description of the first century church in Corinth. In Corinth. And this morning, it's an exciting morning because we begin a new sermon series on Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. It's always an exciting moment. I don't know about you, but for me at least, it's always an exciting moment to start out on a new journey together through one of the books of the Bible. I just love it because, in a sense, I'm excited about some things that I suspect God might do among us if he would be pleased in the coming months. But truthfully, I really don't know how long this is going to take. I really don't know what issues will come up, what will challenge, what will rebuke, what will encourage, what will give us faith for the future. And I really don't know exactly what's coming. I suspect that we will be in this for at least a year. The plan that we have in place so far is that this book is divided into 16 chapters. And the plan, God willing, is to get through to the end of chapter 7 by the summertime. And then we'll take a break over the summer, and then we'll pick it back up in the new school year. But there will be points in 1 Corinthians where we're going to take bigger chunks, and there are points where we're probably going to look at just like half a verse, because there's so many issues for us to grapple with in this letter. Now, as we kick off today, this sermon will be very different to any of the sermons that we've had at Hillview so far. My plan is this. My plan is to spend about 15 minutes giving some background information, some context on the letter to the Corinthians. And then in the time remaining, I plan basically to read chapters 1 to 7 of the book of 1 Corinthians. That is the section, as I just mentioned, that we are covering up to the summer. Now, a brief comment. Some of you think, why on earth are you doing this? Well, let me just give you a few reasons as to why we're just reading through chapters 1 to 7 of 1 Corinthians this morning. First of all, this book that we're going to be studying in the coming months is a letter. It's a letter. And we mustn't lose sight of that fact. We should not lose sight of the fact that it was written as a letter to the church in Corinth. So often we can kind of pull out our favorite verses or passages, and indeed, to be fair, in these sermons in the coming weeks, we'll be doing that. We'll be taking smaller, bite-sized chunks, and that's okay to have your favorite verse on your bathroom mirror or, you know, on your app that you send to people. That's fine, but we should at least from time to time engage with God's word in a way consistent with how it was intended to be received. So, for example, if one of you were to write a significant letter to our family, you would be glad if we referred back to that letter regularly, but it would be very odd if in that letter you had chapter headings and verse numbers in that letter. Or it'd be weird if when we referred back to it, we just picked out our favorite kind of half sentence from the letter that you sent to us. That's not how letters work, right? Letters are generally meant to be read in their entirety. And Paul's letter to the Corinthians is no different. It's no different. So we should think about that from time to time. Secondly, there's value in reading these parts of the Bible right through with no reference to chapter numbers or verse divisions. Did you know that those numbers, some of you maybe never looked at a Bible before, and there are some at the back, you're welcome to have one, take one. There are big numbers and there are little numbers. The big numbers are chapter numbers and the small numbers are verse numbers. But did you know that these weren't in the original writings of the scriptures? They're not part of the original text. They were added, the chapter numbers were added sometime in the 1200s, and the verse numbers were added about the middle of the 16th century. Now, it's helpful for us to refer to these verses because it helps me know and it helps us all know what we're reading together. But the truth is that sometimes the verse divisions and the chapter divisions can affect the way that we read the Bible. We can sometimes forget that we're reading a letter or indeed other parts of the Bible that we're reading history or poetry or a narrative. We can forget that and we can start to perhaps think of the Bible as something of a reference book. And we can pick out certain things and we can construct them in a way which maybe isn't particularly as helpful or faithful to the original way that the Bible was written. So one of the reasons I'm doing this morning is to encourage us to consider how we're reading the Bible in our own personal or family time. Let's not only approach the Bible as something that can give us bite-sized nuggets of truth. Are you making any space in your family, in your own devotional life, to read bigger sections of Scripture? Some of you will know that in the last few years, there's been a real growth in what's sometimes called reader's Bibles, which are basically Bibles which don't have the chapter numbers or the verse numbers in them. And many who have read those have said that it's helped them hugely. Read the Bible differently. Get a scope of the broad picture of what God is saying in the various books. The next reason I thought this would be worthwhile is because we can, in a sense, this morning, if you're willing to use your imagination a little bit, we can, in a sense, transport ourselves to first century Corinth, and we can hear this letter, or the first seven chapters at least, we can hear it how the Corinthians would have heard it. When Paul wrote his letters, they weren't copied lots and lots of times and handed out to individuals. They were delivered to the church. And the church would gather, as we have done this morning, and the scriptures would be read out to the church there. And that's what we're going to do in a moment. We're going to read chapters 1 to 7, just like that. But by the way, I should say, I did consider reading the whole book of 1 Corinthians. But I timed it out, and it would have taken about 55 minutes. So I thought, well, okay, I'll let us off the hook. We'll cover the first chapters that we're going to cover up to the summertime this morning. And then the final reason we're doing this today is because it underlines a point which I hope is clear through everything that we do as Hillview Community Church. It makes an explicit point of something which I hope is implicit, if not explicit, as we gather from week to week. That is that God's word is, in and of itself, perfect and powerful. God's word is perfect and powerful. And here's the thing. My little sermons or Scott's sermons or any of the elder sermons or anyone who preaches here, our sermons, our attempts to explain the Bible are not perfect. As Bill Slack rightly said some months ago when he preached here, he was reading from Matthew, forget where, 18 perhaps. He was reading from Matthew and he said before he turned to the Bible, he says, you need to know that this is the only bit of the sermon that you can 100% trust in. And that's true. Every time someone stands here and preaches on a Sunday, the only bit which is perfect is God's word. It's perfect and it's powerful in and of itself. The Bible does not need jazzed up. It does not need rhetorical flourish. It does not need squeezed into a 40-minute structure. It does not need three P's and a poem, right? It does not need the alliteration, which we sometimes try and pull together. These things can be helpful, but the Bible doesn't need any of that. It's perfect and it's powerful in and of itself. And one of the reasons I thought it'd be good for us to do this is just to acknowledge that fact, to soak in that a little bit, to perhaps provoke ourselves a little bit with that this morning. It might be a little different. Some of you maybe your heart sank when I said I'm going to read Corinthians chapters 1 to 7. Well, I want to poke and prod us all together at that to say, do you know what? If that's our heart, if actually what you want is for me to read this little bit and then talk for 25, 45 minutes, then there's something wrong. So God's word is perfect and powerful. What a gift it is for us this morning that we have God's word. There are believers around the world who would give anything, literally, to have a copy of God's word, to study it. What a gift we have of God's word. What a gift we have of the Holy Spirit who will take these words this morning and apply them to you individually, exactly what you need given the week that you have had. And what a blessing we have in this space to gather this morning and in this time that we have together. It's all gift from God, so we're going to use these gifts and pray that His Spirit would do His work as only He can in making this come alive and be of great help to us. So we're going to read in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to give just a few brief comments on this letter. The author is the Apostle Paul. Paul planted the Corinthian church in his second missionary journey. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 18. I'm just going to read a couple of verses just to give you a flavor of what happened when Paul established the church in Corinth. Verse 7 of chapter 18. There I go with those verse numbers again. Shame on me. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, that's a great name, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." God says, "I love the Corinthians. I will have a community of faith in Corinth." Verse 11, then it says that Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He stayed much longer in Corinth than Paul had stayed in any place that he had visited up to this point. And this letter then was written to the church in Corinth about 3 years later while Paul was in Ephesus. Now, we call this 1 Corinthians, but it was not actually Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. As you'll hear me read in chapter 5, Paul refers to a previous letter that he had sent them. And while there are some different views on exactly how and why the letter of 1 Corinthians is composed, what seems to have happened in this letter is that Paul has written previously to the church, and they have not appreciated what he has written to them. So they've replied to Paul, taking issue with a number of things that he has said, and also calling into question his authority to say these things. And the 1 Corinthians that we have is Paul's often quite stern correction to the church in Corinth as to what they have sent him. And in addition to that, as we'll hear, chapter 1 speaks of Paul receiving a report into the state of the church from some of Chloe's people. Don't know a whole lot about Chloe, but this has also prompted Paul to address those issues as well. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and this context into which Paul is writing is very important. Corinth was a city and a church which was very much at odds with the crucified Christ. This is important for us to understand as we go through these coming months. Corinth was a city, and the church in Corinth was a church which was very much at odds with the crucified Christ. As Blomberg makes clear in that quote that I read at the start, the church in Corinth was in a bit of a mess. And one of the reasons for that was the context in which they found themselves, the type of city that Corinth was. So here are some background on the city of Corinth. It was a very prominent city. It was extremely wealthy, perhaps the wealthiest of Paul's day in Greece. It was a multicultural urban center. It had a huge tourist trade. We're going to hear in 1 Corinthians 9 about the Isthmian Games, which were second only to the Olympic Games, which happened every second year, brought huge tourist trade into the city. It was a very successful port city, a major trade center, extremely entrepreneurial, and the people of Corinth were full of ambition. And there was, it seems, at the center of this city, a sense of self-sufficiency, a sense of pride, a sense of great ambition and self-confidence. And with this backdrop of business success and this backdrop of artistic expression, and as the money flowed into that context, Corinth also didn't exactly have a reputation of outstanding moral character. All these things taken together lead Gordon Fee, there's another name that we're going to hear a few times in the coming months, Gordon Fee, to comment that Corinth was, quote, at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Greatly successful in business, great expression of the arts, and really difficult moral behavior. And into that culture, a church is formed. Into that city, people start to believe in Jesus. And the Corinthians are trying to make sense of the Christian life in this city, in this bustling, happening, success-driven city. And what has happened is a few years into the life of this church, they have largely ended up with a Corinthianized, if you will, version of Christianity. A Christianity of ego, success, prestige, conflict, autonomy, very important. A Christianity of self-expression. And Paul is writing to correct this. Here's another name you're going to hear regularly, another commentator that I'll be referring to, Anthony Thistleton, commenting on verse 3 of chapter 2, writes this. He says, it is not surprising that Paul, quote, came with much fear and trembling, end quote, for the gospel of a humiliated, crucified Christ was an affront to people who cherished success and who loved winners. So that's the context into which Paul is writing, and he will address a number of issues in this letter, all of which are relevant for us today in Aberdeen, relevant for us today in Hillview, where if we're honest, we can so easily have what we might call an Aberdeenized version of Christianity. And into that, Paul is going to raise all sorts of issues for us to consider together in the coming months, such as disunity and division, self-centeredness, power struggles, sexual immorality, spiritual maturity, singleness, marriage and divorce, lawsuits in the church, considering what the church even is, as it's compared to how we consider our other relationships that we have. We're going to look at spiritual gifts. We will look at women in ministry. We will look at issues of social injustice and snobbery and greed and more. That's what's coming up in the coming months. And Paul wants to hold up to each of these issues. He wants to hold up the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. And he wants to help the Corinthians reform their spirituality, their faith, their Christianity in light of the crucified Christ and the risen Lord Jesus himself. He wants the church in Corinth to grow up into the true way of Christian love. So we're going to read these chapters now. I've asked Ian to not put the verses on the screen. And it's entirely up to you, but it might be helpful just on this occasion to not follow along in your Bible. Do as you please. That's not normally what I say. But on this occasion, it might be helpful rather just to try and transport yourself to Corinth and hear the scriptures in a similar way, of course a different language, to how they would have heard them. As I mentioned, for time, we will stop, admittedly, rather abruptly, at the end of chapter 7. Then I'll read the closing verses of the letter and I'll close in prayer. Let's pray now as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you so much for this time. It is a gift. It is a lovely and beautiful thing to be able to gather together like this. And we thank you for this time. And we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is all we need to know you and to know what you require of us, to know the plans that you have for us into the future. This is all we need. And we ask you, Father God, that you would speak to us now. We ask that the Holy Spirit would come and illuminate these words, that he would do the work that only he can. Now we humble ourselves and we come to you with expectant hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers and sisters, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I don't write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And then let me just read the closing words from the letter. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. What is it that the Lord is saying to you this morning? What phrase jumped out at you from that which was read? May God's word take root in our hearts, and may the Holy Spirit apply his word as he sees fit. My prayer for us in these coming months is from, if you'll allow me to give a chapter and verse, verse 5 of chapter 2. My prayer is that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May God be pleased to make that a reality among us, now and forevermore. Amen.